Go ahead. Raise your hand if you're more of a dog person. And both of my hands are up. This is the church. That's right. That feels good. We can be best friends if that was you. Now raise your hand if you're more of a cat person. Okay, come on. There's got to be at least one cat person in this room. No? Okay. Yeah, I'm kind of feeling like it was a hand coming from back there. It's okay. We're not going to be best friends, but that's okay. We can still be decent friends. Yes, okay. And maybe someday you can explain to me why cats are awesome, because I just don't get it. But that's neither here nor there. All right. Well, yeah, like I said, we're dog people at the La Valette House. A few years back, we actually had a total of 4 dogs at one time. We called them the Lava Pets because it was, you know, really clever. Lavalette, Lava Pet. Okay. And each time, you know, we started off with one, you know, and then we added one every couple of years or whatever. And every time we added a member to the pack, we had to teach them how to walk in step with the rest of the pack. And we had a nice little Cesar Millan book. I don't know what it was called, but it was like The Way of the Dog Whisperer or something. I don't know what it was. But once we got that sorted out, I could walk all 4 of our dogs with their leashes in one hand and hold my phone. This is before I had one of those cool Bluetooth things. Actually, those aren't cool at all. But I'd be able to hold my phone up to my other ear and walk the dogs all, 4 wide, man. It was amazing. And then when I'd see somebody walking one dog and getting dragged all over, you know, God's green acre. It was a lot of fun. I felt kind of like Cesar Millan at that point, except way taller and way less tan. But that's because the Lava Pets were a pack. With a pack mentality where everyone fell in line with Alpha Jeff. And I was the pack leader. And I remember how, as we'd be walking, every 10, 12, 15 feet or whatever, one of them would like look back just to make sure, you know, look at my heel to make sure that they were behind it. And if they got out of line or something, you just give them a little tug and they'd get right back in. And then we got a mini pig. And we quickly discovered that walking dogs is different than walking a pig, because a pig doesn't want to walk. Because pigs are real smart, just like dogs are, but dogs actually want to please their master and pigs want to please themselves. And he couldn't be less interested in rolling with the rest of the pack. And I remember when we did try to put a collar on him or a harness on him, he would scream bloody murder, when we wouldn't let him eat garbage on the street or something like that. So that's just a fun little intro. We'll get back to that in a second. But here in our text for today, Paul is calling the church to roll through life as a pack, falling in line with the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ. Being in sync with the Good Shepherd pack leader. We are called to stay in step with Christ. And so, even when another pack of, or a member of the pack rather, gets distracted or starts wandering off, it doesn't compromise our own direction. Because when we roll together as brothers and sisters in Christ, staying in step with Jesus as his followers, we function according to that same pack mentality. And then you throw in a mini pig and things go haywire, right? Having said that, there's important distinctions and nuances to consider as we look at what the text is actually saying and how to apply it to our lives. And so I want to jump in and unpack it. In this first portion, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Okay, what's the first thing you think of? Just be honest and actually blurt it out. When you hear, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, what's the first thing you think of? Marriage, right? Dating. You shouldn't missionary date, or you got to make sure that you don't, get married to a non-Christian or whatever. And I'm not, yes and amen. I agree. And that's definitely a non-negotiable, but Paul's pointing out a much, much bigger issue here that we completely miss because we've been culturally conditioned to look at that verse and think, well, I better make sure I marry a believer. It's not even close to what he's talking about. In John 17, 14 to 17. This should be up on the screen. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. The Bible calls God's people saints. There's a distinction between God's people and not God's people. In the Old Testament, the word saints is kadosh. You see it in places like Psalm 34:9, where we're singled out, set apart, consecrated for holiness. Then you jump over to the New Testament. In Acts 9:32, it's the word hagios, dedicated to God, set apart, purified, sacred. Those are the words that God uses in his word to name his people. Singled out, set apart, consecrated, dedicated to God, set apart, purified, sacred. Some of you guys don't realize that. Or some of you are not thinking about that is your identity that informs your activity. Because I know that, because if I don't wake up in the morning and say, kadosh, you know, like hagios, if I don't think to myself that that's who I am, and I'd let the world tell me who I am, even what the world tells me I am as a pastor versus who God tells me I am as a pastor. Yeah. Then I don't live like that's true. And some of y'all are probably in that same boat as I am. There's a fundamental difference between Christ's followers and non-Christ followers. For non-believers, Paul says that, I'm sorry, Peter, in 1 Peter, yeah, Paul wrote that. In 1 Peter 2, he says that Jesus is a stumbling block, a stone of offense, so that non-believers reject him. But for believers, Peter says, in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the difference between seeing Jesus as an offensive stumbling block that just makes me rebel and being part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation? This is not trying to have some sort of moral superiority complex either. This is who God made you. This is not who you made yourself or who you could ever make yourself. You got to try to even emulate this because it's not our natural tendency. So don't get a big head about it. Don't go start walking around with a chalice. I don't know if rappers do that anymore. They used to all the time. Does anyone here into rap? Jen, you might know. Chalice? No? I don't know. Okay. Anyways. This is what he says there. Peter says, we are one, chosen by God. Two, gathered by God. Three, under the authority of God. Four, commissioned by God to proclaim his supreme goodness. And five, indwelled by God the Spirit. We'll get to that last one here in a moment. But these five statements point to the truth that Christ's followers are fundamentally different than the rest of the world. And that's what we have to keep in mind as we get into this whole don't be unequally yoked thing. Verse 14, that's why he writes, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he gets this yoking imagery from Deuteronomy 22:10, where Moses wrote, and this is God giving command, do not plow with ox and donkey together. Here's why. Okay. Do they look like twins? No? They look like, you know, brothers? Okay. That ox, if they're pulling at the same rate, that ox is going to pull so much harder than the donkey, they're actually going to start going in a circle. And they're not going to get anywhere. Yeah. An ox is a large, powerful animal with great stamina and nature that is fundamentally its own. Donkeys are weaker, wear out sooner than the ox, and their nature is fundamentally their own, which is namely much more stubborn and impulsive. Ceremonially, Deuteronomy 14 pronounces that the ox is clean, but the donkey is unclean. And then practically, like I said, the ox will overpower the donkey 100 times out of 100. But the donkey will distract and cause anxiety for the ox. Pretty soon there's going to be a disaster and plowing will be the least of your worries. Similarly, when we walked our four dogs together, they were always focused on me, keeping in step with me. But you add the pig to the pack, he wants nothing to do with me. He has his own mission, and he throws everything off. So why is Paul so concerned with unequal yoking among the Corinthians? And if you jump back to the previous passage that Josiah preached last week, in verse 12, Paul says, "You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections." That's what he's responding to in verse 14, responding back to verse 12. Their affections were restricting them from loving God with their whole hearts. This is a heart posture problem. Paul has already established that he's writing to believers. This is not a salvation problem where he's not sure if they're saved. But the believers to whom he's writing have divided hearts. Can anybody relate to that? They want Christ and the world. They want to serve two masters, God and their worldly desires. And so while they were also gathering to worship Christ in the assembly, they were also going out and trying to find fulfillment, wholeness, comfort, affirmation, and all kinds of things, both apart from Christ and contrary to Christ. They weren't being directed, informed, and permeated by the gospel. But they were rather allowing their lesser affections for worldly fulfillment to restrict them from an unhindered, undiluted, full flavor relationship with God. So how does this play out practically? Well, here's a couple of ways we can get yoked to the people of the unbelieving world. Okay, now I'm going to get to this in a second, but for some of you who have ringy, dingy, dingy going off in your head right now, I'm not saying that Christians should never associate with non-Christians. And if you know me, and if you've been here for more than a week, you know that. But just want to put that out there for anyone who may not. We get yoked to the people of the unbelieving world, unbelieving mindset, that whole thing. Choosing to be yoked together with unbelievers will put you in a position to go off course very quickly. The donkey and the ox. The donkey has no chance of staying on its path if it's yoked to an ox. The ox will steer the donkey sideways. In the same way, if you have no Christian brothers and sisters in your life who know you, actually know you, and have permission to speak into your life, it's going to go badly for you. Being yoked together with other believers on mission, in church, in small groups, doing life together outside of organized, church activities, that is how we've been designed to live together. Together in community as followers of Christ. And so, yes, don't be unequally yoked. Absolutely applies to who you decide to spend the rest of your life with as your spouse. But man, there's so much bigger than that. So we get yoked to the people of an unbelieving culture. We get yoked to the priorities of the second one, of an unbelieving culture. Choosing to be yoked together with the world's priorities will pull you off course. Because the world's never going to make it easy for you to be in pursuit of a walk with Christ. Certainly will not make it easy for you to prioritize that walk with Christ. Everyone has the same 168 hours every week. There's a million options that may seem worthy of those hours. And it's amazing to see how hard it is to make 20 minutes to read the Bible every morning, while it's so easy to find hours to spend doing anything else. We just got a sign-up request for one of our daughters to play indoor soccer. And we said yes. And we also said if there's a game that conflicts with our involvement in church, you will not be going to that game. And that wasn't like a surprise, because that's just been and this is not check us out, we're great. This is like just a conviction that we've found to be very helpful, so that we're not constantly trying to make the decision of which to choose. I don't ever want to teach my daughters that we will gather with the saints for worship as long as there isn't something else going on that may seem more exciting. That's just not the kind of precedent I'm willing to set, because I feel like that could carry over into their adult life, and I just don't want that at all. So we get yoked to the people and the priorities of the world, and then we also get yoked to the pursuits of the world. See, it's three little points in this section. They all start with P. That's just a good Baptist sermon right there. Choosing to be yoked together with the pursuits that non-believers chase after rather than our faith-informed convictions will pull us off course. For example, going out for a job based on salary and benefits, which, I mean, everyone looks at that, I would assume. Even though the demanding schedule makes it difficult to love your family well, to make it, you know, it makes it hard to be involved in the life of the church. I mean, I don't care how high the salary is, you cannot buy another spiritual leader for your home. It's just not, you can't do it. None of that can replace the spiritual leader for your home or the blessings that come from being plugged into the body of Christ. I mean, all that to say, being unequally yoked to the people, priorities, and pursuits of the non-believing world will sooner than later make you into a donkey. And you'll be the donkey that is yoked to the ox that will at best drag you off course and at worst trample you into the ground. I say that with all seriousness. I know it's funny to say, oh, you're a donkey, because that means something else. You know, but like the point is, it's going to happen. It's not an if. Now, Paul illustrates that point with five contrasting statements here. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? That's metohe, which means a sharing, a partaking. What partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? Nothing. You can't submit to God's law while simultaneously rebelling against God's law. It doesn't work. Then he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? That's koinonia. It's having an association with. Well, light and dark associating, they actually can't coexist. They can't coexist. Darkness is the absence of light. Once light shows up, darkness disappears. He says in the third one there, what accord has Christ with Belial? That's symphonesis. That's what it is. It means harmony. It's where we get our word symphony. I love that. What harmony, the symphony, you know, the different instruments playing together in harmony, together on the same page, so to speak. And the Belial there, as just a regular noun, it just means worthlessness. But since it's capitalized there, it's actually a reference to Satan. Christ has no accord, no symphonesis with Satan. In a symphony, there's one conductor leading all the musicians, right? Trying to follow two conductors at two tempos with two different compositions will lead to confusion, noise, dissonance, cacophony. And he says, what portion, means reward, maris, what portion does the believer have with an unbeliever? Nothing. Our hope is eternal life in God through Christ. Unbelievers hope in the things and promises of this world. And then he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? That word agreement there just means union. So it's like, you know, they're working together. Anyone want to venture a guess there? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? None. Paul's likely referencing back in Genesis 31, where Rachel takes her father's household idols, her father Laban's household idols, when she and Jacob flee from Laban. And four chapters later, everything's a mess, and Jacob commands that all the idols be buried before they enter into Bethel to build an altar to worship God. Because those, they don't go together. Another really amazing story, and you may not, you know, if you do the Bible into your plan, you've read this, obviously. Not yet this year. But in 1 Samuel 5, when the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant, this is just a tiny little story in the middle of 1 Samuel. But it's so cool. Because they take the Ark, and they put it in the house of the idol, Dagon. Side by side with the statue of Dagon is the Ark of the Covenant. Then there's the statue on the platform of Dagon. And the next morning, they go in to check on Dagon and the or Dagon. If he's French, I don't know. He wasn't. Dagon is laying on the ground in front of the Ark on his face. Okay? I don't think there was some little Philistine kid who snuck in there in the middle of the night and was like, oh, this will be great. I'll take our idol. No. Okay. So they're like, they don't get it, apparently, or they're being stubborn. So they're like, hey, D, get back up here. We're going to put you back up here on the platform. And the next day, they come in the morning. Papa D's back on the ground, except this time his head and his hands have been separated from the rest of the statue, and the head and hands are back at the door, at the threshold. You know, I might be reading into that, but it sounds like God has taken away his hands, his power, and also the hold he has over the mind. And so they're like, oh, this is interesting. Because the temple of God and idols do not have union. So Paul's going Old Testament on them and showing this to them, right? So the people priorities and pursuits of God are fundamentally different from and incompatible with those of the non-believing world. Then he goes into, keep going. He says, for we are the temple of God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you, and you should be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul connects those Old Testament references to the new covenant people of Christ. So he says, we are the temple of the living God. Right after he says, what does the temple of God have to do with idols? Nothing. Well, we are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Therefore, when we intermingle with the priorities and people and pursuits of the unbelieving world, our affections drift away from God and towards the counterfeit saviors. And just like Dagon, every false idol is inferior to the King of Kings. So then Paul quotes Leviticus 26:12, written about 1400 years before the birth of Christ, where God promised to dwell among us and walk among us and reconcile himself to us. I'm sorry, reconcile us to himself, that he didn't need the one who needed to be reconciled. So that we are his people and he is our father. And 1400 years later, God fulfilled those promises in the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Paul's showing them that. Verse 17, he then quotes Isaiah 52, go out from their midst, be separate from them. Don't touch anything unclean. I will welcome you as your father and you will be my sons and daughters. Okay, the context of Isaiah 52 is a Babylonian captivity. And at the end of that era, God called Israel to leave Babylon, return home. And God's people were in Babylon at that point, but they were not of Babylon. He had redeemed them from their waywardness and brought them out of their captivity. So Paul uses it as an analogy for the gospel. We were once captive to the world, enslaved to sin, yoked to a life of hopelessness. But because of our salvation in Christ, we are no longer slaves. We are no longer captive. Instead, we're welcomed as beloved sons and daughters into the arms of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, we are set apart, called to live differently than those who are captive to this world. We are free from our bondage to participate in and associate with anything unclean. Now, before we get into what this does mean for us, we need to clarify what it doesn't mean. Number one, this doesn't mean that we are going to become Amish. Okay? Now, I'm not anything against the Amish. I just hate it when I get behind them on the highway. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to draw back from, ignore, or avoid non-Christians, or only work at a place that's owned by a Christian, or only this by a Christian, or only eat at Chick-fil-A, or although that you couldn't really go wrong, or any of those things. Because a lot of separatist, legalist mindset takes what Paul is saying here and overreacts to it. And it's quite the opposite. Paul just got done saying in chapter 5 that we need to see everyone as eternal souls in need of the gospel so that we live as ministers of reconciliation and ambassadors for Christ, because God uses us to take the gospel to non-believers. How will that happen if we are just in our own little Christian bubble all the time? Second, this doesn't mean that we need to become self-righteous, pharisaical legalists who get all judgy and condescending towards non-Christians. Quite the opposite. In chapter 4, Paul calls us to be light in the darkness of the world, because he says we are fragile clay jars that carry the light of the gospel wherever we go. So being self-righteous and failing to remember that the only way we are where we are is because of a sovereign act of God, We can't do that. We got to remember that we're beggars who have found bread, and we're trying to tell other beggars where to find the bread. And then three, this doesn't mean that we should ignore the brokenness of this world and become fearful of anything that doesn't agree with the Bible. Quite the opposite. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Therefore, we love the broken. We walk in the power of the Spirit. And we rely on the wisdom and discernment of the Spirit as we engage the people and culture around us with the hope of the gospel. Okay, well, let's finish this up. Into chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Okay, so since we have what promises? Well, God kept his promises to walk among us. He sent Jesus to reveal himself to us, to dwell within us. He gave us his Holy Spirit to live inside us and to reconcile us to himself. Jesus died as our substitute to forgive us and make us righteous. He called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. So we got those promises. And God also promises that he welcomes us as his beloved sons and daughters, giving us everything we need to be and do what he's called us to be and called us to do according to his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So since we have these promises, our response is to cleanse ourselves of anything that pulls us off course. Now, if you've been to men's group, you know we read a passage out of Hebrews 12 every single week. It says that we are to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay, so he says laying aside every weight and sin. So weights are morally neutral things that hold us back from a passionate pursuit of growing in Christ. So weights might not look like they're a problem until you realize, oh man, there's a lot of weights going on there, and that's making it really hard for me to move forward. Whereas sins are immoral thoughts, words, actions, habits that oppose the work of Christ and oppose the trusting of Christ. As one pastor puts it, the question we need to ask ourselves regarding everything is not, is this sinful, but rather, is this helpful to my walk with Christ? And so in light of all that, we got to consider how to live our lives in such a way as to bring holiness to the completion in the fear of God. Like, I get it. I get why people get legalistic about things and make these hard and fast rules based on generalities and painting with a broad brush. And it's because we don't like living in tension. We don't. It's like, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, and I know that that person that is in my life does that. Well, since I can't do that, I'm not going to. And it's just like we start drawing these boundaries and things, and boundaries aren't a bad thing, but just draw them in the right places. Yeah. You know, if something is causing you to sin or it's a weight, yes, cast it off. But this is where we can't just read a how-to book on this. We got to actually pray and ask the Spirit for guidance as well, because the Spirit will guide us. It's like, what does it look like? What does it look like to live in such a way that we bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, but also are faithful to his mission, which is to reach the lost with the gospel? God is our holy, loving, righteous, and faithful Father. What does it mean to be sons and daughters whose lives glorify him and point others to the hope that we have in him? Like I said, I don't know the specifics for you. I don't even know the specifics for me sometimes. But I do know that he's given us his word to sanctify us in the truth. I do know that he has given us his Spirit to lead and guide us in every moment. I do know that he has given us the gift of prayer as a means of growing in our relationship with him and bringing our burdens to him and praising him and aligning and calibrating our hearts around truth. And I do know that he's given us the church to be yoked together with fellow believers as we walk together through this world. Other than that, that's between you and God. But those are some of the tools that God has given you to help you figure this out. But you got to get them out of the toolbox and use them. I want to close with Matthew 10:16. Jesus tells his followers, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." I mean, there's four animals in there. That's kind of, I just realized that as I was reading it just now. And so this whole, we have to draw back from anything that's not VeggieTales and Chick-fil-A is a little silly when Jesus is saying, "I am sending you out into the midst of wolves as sheep." That doesn't sound to me, stay in your pen, make sure you're always, you know, got three walls around you. And no. It says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Sheep travel in herds. Let us consider what it means to be yoked together with God's people, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and called to bring light into darkness as the royal priesthood he made us to be. Again, this is not filling out a one-page Bible study and calling it a day. This is an ongoing, Spirit-led pursuit. Let's pray and ask for help.